like us to think a little while this evening about these verses 28 to 31. Familiar words, no doubt, in a familiar chapter in Romans 8 from the 28th verse. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? If we look first of all then at the first of these verses in this section, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Now that verse sometimes brings forth a sort of cynical snort from some people and say, oh well, that obviously isn't true, that obviously isn't working well, look at all the bad things that happen in the world. But it doesn't say that bad things won't happen. It says that whatsoever happens ultimately comes about for the good of those who love the Lord. And the first thing that strikes us from this verse is the statement, the realization that what befalls us in this life is attributable not to random fortune or luck or any such heathen invention. Rather, what befalls us is attributable to the overarching providence of God, whereby he disposes all things, firstly, for his glory. And that's the important thing we have to recognize. First of all, for his glory. God does all that he does, the creation, the heavens and the earth, the redemption of sinners, and all ultimately for his glory. But secondly, it is for the good of his people. Everything that God does, whilst it glorifies him, it also blesses and benefits his people, his beloved children. He desires to bless them. And thirdly, also, it is for the benefit of his other creatures. Where the world or where a society is governed in accordance with God's word or his laws or his teachings, everybody benefits. You know, recently there was a celebration or demonstration in Ireland, in the north of Ireland particularly, celebrating there however many hundred thousands, like 800,000 people or something, they thought were alive in the province today because the Abortion Act did not apply in Ireland in the way it did in Great Britain as a whole. And because of that, these people's lives were spared. These people were alive and going about their ordinary lives and business because evil had been kept at bay there. And where there is that outworking according to God's laws and commands, not to take the life of the innocent, much less the unborn, then people benefit, ordinary people benefit. The vast majority of these people may never have become believers or Christians or anything, but they benefit in the very fact of having their life in their hand because of laws made according to God's law and laws that are against his law kept out. And that is the case for whether we're dealing with theft or injury or any other such sins, that where the law prohibits evil, where evil is restrained, good is able to flourish. And where wickedness is reined in and punished expeditiously by the civil magistrate, everybody benefits from it. Because all that God does, he does for his glory first, secondly, for the benefit, the blessing of his children, thirdly, for the benefit of others. The blessing of his children and glorifying his name is not contrary to the benefit that others also reap from the ordering of God's law throughout his creation and providence. But first and foremost, as we are instructed, that from this verse, God is in control of all that happens. If it were not so, how could he be God? If things happened that were out with his control, then he wouldn't be in sovereign control. He wouldn't be the supreme being. Other things would have control over him. Now, I know, of course, it has been said, not least sometimes by Christians, that the Bible teaches that there is such a thing as luck. And they look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, for example, and they look at verse 11 where it says, I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. And some people take this, oh, chance, that's the same as luck, it's the same thing, but it cannot be the same thing. Luck is that which rules out the intervention or overarching providence of God. Time and chance, our times are in thy hand, it says in the word of God. We know our times are in the hands of God. And if we take Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. People would draw lots, or they would throw lots, or whatever, to see what they should do, as though this were some kind of fortune ruling their lives. But the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favour to men of skill. That time and chance happeneth to them all. Our times are in the hand of the Lord. And chance is but an outworking of God's providence. Not talking about luck here, talking about the biblical relation of chance, an outworking of God's providence. He is in sovereign control of all that happens, and if it were not so, how could he be God? The Lord is glorified in the justification of sinners, and also by extension, in the condemnation of all ungodliness and evil. In other words, the divine providence and goodness of God holds forth to us law and gospel. Law and gospel. If we will not have the gospel, there is nothing left for us but the law. And God is justified, God is glorified in the punishment of evil, just as much as he is in the redemption of those who are redeemed. Every divine providence and goodness of God holds forth to us law and gospel. Each dispensation working for his glory one way or the other. Each dispensation proving a blessing to his chosen people in successive generations. Each dispensation holding benefit for those who are otherwise outwith the kingdom of God. God's law is a blessing. It is a benefit where it is implemented, even if only for this world, where evil is restrained. Nobody likes to live under the domain or the tyranny of evil. And where it is restrained by the laws and commands of God, everybody benefits. But if we will not have God's good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ freely offered to sinners, there is nothing left for us but law. And we will live under one or other in time and in eternity. And I was just in conversation just now in the vestry, I identified that as with the law, you can keep the law 99% of the time, but you can't complain if you're caught on the 1%, and when you happen to break it. And if we know if the law of the land were applied rigidly to each of our lives, if there were cameras in every corner of every part of our lives, and they saw every time we went at 31 miles an hour, or every time we walked out of a shop with the wrong change in our pocket, and we didn't realize, and we didn't go back and take it back and say, look, you've given me too much, and that's taken a step. Everything we do wrong was noted down and charged and punished, we would never be out of jail, any of us, if the law were applied in all its rigor to all of our lives. But if we do not have the gospel, the forgiveness of our sin through the blood of Christ, there is nothing left for us of the law, not the law of the land, but the law of God, which makes no mistakes. In working for the good of his people, it follows, as indeed in this verse it is explicit, that the called according to his purpose. Remember, it doesn't say all things work together for good to everybody in all the world. It's always going to be for the best. But rather it says all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Those who love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. Now, one's God, whatever we make our God, small g, to be, is by definition that upon which we lavish the most time and love and devotion and attention. in this world, or for those who follow the things of this world, it may be the pursuit of money or power or sexual gratification or you know, popularity or one's career. It may be a leisure activity such as golf or football or whatever it may be. And that's not a joke. Some people do make practically a religion out of these things. They pour all their money, their resources, their time into it. But whatever we idolize, which is other than the living God, is by definition, if it is less than him, it is by definition idolatry. And the ultimate idolatry, from which I would suggest to you all these other things stem, is the oldest one in the book, which is putting self in the place of God. If I were to give my life to football or golf for the pursuit of money or whatever, what am I really doing? I'm saying, I like these things best, and I want to gratify me. I do these things because they please me, and I must please me. My life must be gratifying to me. I become the idol. These things really are just the outworking of the expression of that idolatry, whether it's money, power, career, whatever the case may be. It's really me. And remember what the serpent said at the beginning, you know, to Eve. Lord knows, when you eat this fruit, you will be like gods, knowing good from evil. This is the oldest temptation in the book, that we should be in the place of God. And that is what it really, all idolatry ultimately boils down to, that we should be in the place of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul writes, and remember this is the last letter Paul writes, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And what follows from that? Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now, what does all that flow from? From being lovers of selves rather than lovers of God. When we put ourselves in the place of God, it is the ultimate idolatry, and all other idolatries flow from it. And a test of whether we have other gods, remember this is the first commandment of all. Remember, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This is the most important and the first of the commandments. The test of whether or not we love the Lord as we should this, whether we are violating the first commandment, is the extent to which we love the true God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The called are those who love the one true God. And this is the first commandment of all. You know, what did Jesus say? You know, the first and the greatest commandment? You know, Israel, the Lord our God is one, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and mind and strength. This is what the lawyer asked him in Matthew 22 and verse 35 onwards. Master, which is the great commandment? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now, if we have a love for the Lord, then we delight in him. And I remember speaking in a previous congregation to a lady who was the niece of a very godly lady in the congregation. She came to look after her a bit in her old age. And she said, although this niece was often in church herself, she said, I just can't understand how she, you know, how she's able to just be content with that. Just nothing but church all the time. Just nothing but church. Now, this lady was not in church anymore normally in NBF, not on the Lord's Day and in the midweek, but for this woman who wasn't converted, she just seemed to be nothing but church. And sure enough, when you went in to visit this lady, if she was ill or if she was bedridden or whatever, there'd always be some godly, worthy book beside her, or the Bible itself or something else, and she delighted in that which was of the Lord. Going to church was just the expression of that. Going to the prayer meeting was just the expression of that. It was the outworking of that love. Because she delighted in the Lord, her God, 24-7. And the things that she did on the Lord's Day and the things she did in midweek, that was just sort of by the by almost. That was just the outworking. That was natural to her. It wasn't just church. It was the Lord, first, last, and always. And these other things just flowed from it. They were the most natural thing in the world. But to her unconverted niece, she just couldn't see that. She couldn't get her head around it. All that she could see was the outward expression. All that she could see was the fact that on the Lord's Day and midweek, that's where this old lady was. And she just couldn't see it because she couldn't see the love of the Lord. She saw only the outward expression. Now, we know that the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And yes, it's needful to increase our faith. But, you know, Jesus answered them in terms of a mustard seed. Not an enormous seed, but one that potentially would bring forth enormous fruit. If your faith is in the right person, then quantity is less vital than quality. And what perhaps we should ask is not, Lord, increase our faith, but Lord, increase our love. You know, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. How on earth do we increase our love to Jesus? Do we contemplate images like some would do, another form of idolatry? Do we just try to really concentrate on loving him more? How do we do that? Well, I would just give you a human example. Most of you will be aware, remember that earlier in this year, Mrs. Coughlin and I had our silver wedding anniversary. Subsequent to that, both our sons were married, and they're starting out married life with their new wives, and I'm sure all the future is before them, and we pray the Lord's blessing them and so on. But if I were to say, who do you think loves their wives more, my sons or myself? I wouldn't have any hesitation in saying myself. I love my wife more. How do I know that? Because I've had longer to do it. It builds up. The love builds up. I can truthfully say, one can truthfully say who continues to be in love with their partner in life, that they love them more now than they did on their wedding day. There's nothing wrong, I'm sure, with the love of my sons for their wives. It's just that they haven't had as long to build up and accumulate and go through the experiences. And life and the tears and the joys and all the ups and downs. And as you share this, the love increases. It becomes like a sort of rolling stone that builds up, a snowball going down the hill, gathers more and more snow with it. And so likewise, as you go through your life in love with a person, whether that person be a spouse, whether it be the Lord Jesus himself, whoever it should be, as you go through your life, and all its experiences with that person, you build up layer upon layer of experience and love together. Love isn't just sort of romanticism. It is the sharing and investment of the self with the other person. You can truthfully say with such a person, you love them more than you did, say, on the day that you married them. Because although the wedding may be a big hype and a major occasion, as conversion is for the Christian, great times, perhaps, with all the mountaintop experience of our conversion. Some of us, we would love to live up there all the time on the mountaintop, but these are times that, in one sense, are never to be repeated. They are unique. But as in a human marriage, for example, the love should be deeper now, after so many years, than it was at the outset, because it gets a chance to build. A chance to accumulate, being through more together. You've invested an ever greater proportion of one's life with the individual. You've shared the tears, the joys, the sorrows, the good days and the bad. The further you go with somebody, the more deeply you share your very life with them. Now, whether one is in a married state or a single state or a widowed state or a separated state, whatever it may be, if you have Christ, then that relationship with Christ should be accumulating, we might say. It should be gathering interest as we go on with the Lord. There are many ways, perhaps, we might say, in which our relationship with the Lord Jesus is not as perfect as it should be. There may be many ways in which we may strive to please him. You know, as we go on in the faith, we should be seeing aspects of our lives and saying, well, actually, this bit of my life isn't quite in line with God's word as it should be. I'll have to try and amend that. I'll have to try and change that. I'll have to try and bring that more in line with God's word. And somebody looking from the outside will say, oh, that's what he says. God's not bothered about little things like this. But we all know ourselves, it is in the little things that one shows love for a person. It's in the little things that you anticipate, the little things that you show, the little things you take the time and trouble for.
No, it wasn't necessarily a big deal when that woman who was a sinner in Luke's account of the gospel wept over Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. You might think, that's not a particularly wholesome thing to do. I mean, it's not even particularly sanitary, using one's hair and tears and saltiness and wet and hot water and so on. It's not a good thing. It would be better if you got a clean bowl of water and done it that way. But it's a little thing. It's a little thing in terms of the world, but it's a big thing to Jesus. And to her, it's all that she had to give. Her tears of repentance and to wipe his feet with her hair. A little thing in terms of the world. And you might say, well, God's not really bothered whether you cry over his feet or whether you wash his feet with water or whether he washes your feet. It's not a big deal, surely. The big deals are made up of lots and lots and lots of little ones. The big events are made up of lots and lots of little preparations. And if one little piece of a preparation is wrong, then it can all fall down. Think of a big state occasion. Think if you've got a royal wedding or a state opening of parliament and so on. Every aspect, every one of where the lifeguards and dragoons trot their horses and the crash barriers are set by the police and all the aspects and details of that whole event and all the Secret Service and the police detectives and where they're all placed along the route, every detail of that will be planned to the nth degree. If somebody doesn't do their job in the right place, there's the potential for disaster. There's a potential that so much goes on if each little thing isn't done in its place. In the preparation and the plan. Each year that passes is made up of 365 individual days. Many of those individual days may be very similar to ones that have gone before or to ones that come after, but each individual day, we only live in that day. Nobody lives tomorrow, and nobody can live yesterday. And somebody's once said, the present is the only time when duty may be done and grace received. It is here and now with each individual action of obedience and of faithfulness that we show how much we love the Lord, our faithfulness to him in our ordinary lives. If you wait for every midweek and every Lord's Day, well, that's only like 1.5 days, you might say, in the week that you're able to show love for the Lord. He wants your whole life. He wants 7 days a week, 24/7. He wants and he claims your heart. And these, the Sabbath and the midweek, they'll just be unworking. Just the sort of more public statements of that faith. But the love itself will increase gradually, naturally, mutually, over a lifelong commitment. We know these things about the called. Because we are told, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For because whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. And whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. What has been called the golden chain of God's redemption, whom he did foreknow, whom he did predestinate. Notice that the term called is in the central position. There's five categories there. Whom he did foreknow, then he did also predestinate. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, then he also justified. And whom he justified, then he also glorified. There's five of those. And in the middle is the term called. It is the central one. The calling of a soul may be justified, he or she may be justified, may be glorified, that perhaps is yet to be done. But the calling comes to us day by day, through God's word, through the ministry of the word, through the invitation of the gospel. And the call comes to each one of us, and it comes afresh now, but it's not already done so. We are called through the ministry, the service, not the person of the minister, but the serving of God's own word. As we read it ourselves, as it is expounded, as it's read publicly, as we sing it, God's word is working on our hearts, or not, as the case may be. But God is already at work. By the time a soul is called, God has already been working away in the background. He has already been working by his grace. He's already been preparing the ground. You know, harvest doesn't just spring up by itself. Before the harvest happens, the ground is prepared. And when the ground is turned and ploughed, and then the seed goes in, and fertilizer, and rain, and sunshine, and so on, by the time you get to the actual harvest, an awful lot of work has already happened. Back to the state opening of Parliament or the royal wedding, by the time you actually get to that event, an awful lot of preparation has been made in advance. By the time a soul is called, God has already been at work, predestinating and foreknowing them. Like a child on a journey who falls asleep perhaps in the car or in the train and wakes up when half the journey is over, and they look out the window and say, where are we now? They say, oh, we're at such and such a stage. And half the journey is gone, and they haven't seen it, they haven't known it because they've been asleep. But it doesn't mean it hasn't happened. It doesn't mean you stopped the car and pulled in the lay-by till the child woke up. You didn't pull the emergency cord on the train and get the train to screech to a halt until the child woke up on the train so that he wouldn't miss any of it. You keep going. And you keep going even if they don't know what's going on. God keeps going in the journey of his labor and grace and preparation of a soul, even when the child of God does not yet know it. From the beginning, the Lord knew who he would have for his own, even if they themselves, for a time, have neither knowledge nor recollection from the beginning of what the Lord has been doing. He himself has known who he would have for his own. 2 Timothy again, chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. To know in Scripture is twofold in meaning, or multifold perhaps, but two particular things we should understand. First of all, it is to recognize as a legitimate and authoritative reality. If you think, for example, about Pharaohs, we've used this example in the past, Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2, when they say, you know, the Lord God of Israel says, let my people go, so that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. It doesn't mean he's never heard of the God of the Hebrews. It means he does not recognize him as a legitimate and authoritative reality. In the same way as, I don't know whether it's the EU or whether it's our own government, I can't remember reading on the news, but there's been much in the news lately about, you know, Spain and Catalan independence, and that the Catalans have declared their independence, and it was either UK or the EU, I forget which, have said that they are not prepared to recognise Catalonia yet, perhaps you might say, as a separate state. That it doesn't mean that it's any less real for the Catalans, it doesn't mean that they're any less sincere in what they've done. It just means that this body, whichever body it is, as far as they're concerned, Spain is all one. They are not recognizing the Catalonian independence. In other words, we do not know Catalonia as a separate country, is what they're effectively saying. So to know is to recognize as a legitimate and authoritative reality. Secondly, it is an expression of deep intimacy and union. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. It is intimacy, it is a union of two halves, making one complete whole for love's sake and for the creating of new life. When the Lord takes over the life of a soul, he brings forth a new life in their heart and in their life, which they couldn't do, but the Lord does through them and in them. The creating of new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, of course. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. God knew from all eternity whom he would choose and predestinate. Sometimes that's a bit of a scary word, predestinate. What does it mean? It simply means to fix the eternal destiny for glory. Your destination is preset by God. It is already as though you were already there. Predestinated is that your destination is preset. You might think, oh yeah, that's great, but what if your destination isn't going to be heaven? What if you're going to be lost? You know, when our church's confession of faith talks about predestination, it never talks about the predestination of the lost. talks that some are predestinated for glory. When God sets the destination of any from all eternity, it is only ever for glory. The rest who are lost, it is not because God has predestinated them to hell in that way. It's just that God doesn't predestinate them for glory. And because he doesn't predestinate them for glory, they are, to all intents and purposes, foreordained to be lost. If God does not intervene in our lives, we shall be lost. If God does not himself come into our lives and enter with the good news of Christ and we respond to it, if we have not the gospel, we have nothing but the law. And the law will only ever condemn us because we are sinners. To be predestinated is to have one's eternal destiny preset, one's destination prefixed, predestination. Without that predestination, we are simply foreordained to be lost. It's not that God forces us into hell. It's that we refuse to accept his grace. And without that grace, we shall infallibly be lost. Whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestinated, them he also called. And whom he justified, he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. But, you know, like the child in the train carriage or in the car, are we halfway along the road? And wake up finding half the journey's already accomplished? Or will we never really waken up to the truth at all? Have we even begun to start? We see here in verses 24 onwards, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. We don't know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. If we have a longing for Christ, a desire for his salvation, if we long to love him more, but we're so conscious that we don't love him as we should, then the very fact there is that desire means that God has been at work. We are some of the way along the journey. Christ has already been at work, interceding, praying, urging, preparing, and now calling. That's not me saying it, that's the word of God that says it. For if God be for us, who can be against us? And despite what some may say or think, God is not against those whom he calls to follow. He's not trying to trip you up or catch you out or say, here's a really difficult assault course. If you can get through it okay unscathed, I might let you into heaven. It's rather like Ezekiel describes, you know, likening the Lord's people to the physical land of Israel. And the Lord says in Ezekiel 36, verse 8, ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they that had to come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled, and sown. I am for you. God is for you. That is a thing I wish we could all get into our heads, that although many will be lost, it is not the will of the Lord that any should perish. It is rather his desire that they repent and be saved. He has made freely available his grace in the gospel. God is for you. For behold, I am for you. Ezekiel 36, verse 9. And I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown. The Lord desires to save. And if that love of the Lord is in our hearts, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. And we are not going to be able to love God if he hasn't first loved us. Our love is only ever a response to what he has first done. And if the Lord's love is toward us, then like Paul, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. All things will be working together as part of that great mystery of grace. You need not fear that God has abandoned you, because we can say with the authority of his word, God